If you would just take a look at the title of this sermon, my title for the sermon is How to Spend Money. And if you've been coming to Grace Life London for any length of time, you know we are not that kind of church. That is not a typical sermon title. It's not a typical sermon subject at Grace Life London. Last time I taught on giving was 5 years ago. And I think it's right that we have that balance of priorities. We focus as a church on trying to feed you the whole counsel of God. And there are all sorts of very important, very urgent things from God's word that we've been focusing on. And and yet, when you read the Gospels, Jesus did talk a lot about money, didn't he? You can't get away from it. Last week in Luke chapter 12, we got to hear a man butting in on Jesus with his, "Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And it's funny, isn't it? Because there are people, and there are lots of them, whose minds are so focused on money that they can be in the middle of listening to Jesus talk about heaven and hell and the most important things, and what they want to talk about is money. And them getting enough of it. And that's kind of scary. You remember Jesus' response last week? You remember the warnings he gave, how he warned his disciples? Look at verse 15. "Take care. Be on your guard against all covetousness." Covetousness. Now, that's a word you don't hear much today, isn't it? And especially even in the church, a place where you might expect to hear about covetousness. But Jesus wasn't afraid of using that word and warning us about it. Then he gave us the parable of the rich fool to illustrate the warning against covetousness. And when it comes to thinking about money, Jesus was kind of telling us, beware of covetousness, but then immediately went on to teach about beware of anxiety. And in verses 22 to 28, in chapter 12, we're still in chapter 12, Jesus was really outlining the danger that you and I can face when it has to do with money and our fears about money, the danger from anxiety. And so we looked at that, and that was helpful, and I summed it up by saying, well, beware of covetousness, beware of anxiety. But then there was a third section that we got to at the end last time in verses 29 to 34. And I summed the teaching there up by saying, be aware of the kingdom. Jesus was telling us, don't spend all your time and effort seeking what the people of the world seek. God knows that you need all that stuff, food, drink, clothing, and so on. God knows you need it. Don't chase after it. Instead, says Jesus, seek the kingdom. Seek the kingdom. And I won't go over the sermon again, but you remember, look, from last time, when you hear the words financial security, when you hear the words financial independence, what are you going to say, church? What's your response? Luke chapter 12. Okay, good. Right, you got it. Luke 12. Well, because in Luke 12, Jesus is dealing with our fears in connection with the kingdom and the fears that we have in this world. And in Luke chapter 12, it's interesting because part of the antidote to our fears is dealing, you would say, Jesus warning us about the dangers that our fears can drive us into. Your fears about not having enough money can lead you to sin and lead you to do things that are harmful and hurtful for you. And so Jesus is both warning, beware of covetousness, don't be anxious. He's warning, but he's encouraging as well, and he's dealing with our fears. You get it. Okay. At the end of the section, Luke 12:32, this is so good. Fear not, little flock, for it is the Father's good pleasure to what? To give you the kingdom. To give you the kingdom. And that is just It's just so good, isn't it? We got into this. The Father's good pleasure. The Father in heaven actually takes pleasure. It's the smile of God upon the act of giving to his children the kingdom. Wow! And you can back up, can't you? You can say, hold on a minute. So God, it says in the Bible, God so loved the world. God loved the world in this way that he gave his one and only son, right? Then he gave him to go to the cross so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have, what, eternal life. That's John 3:16. It's the heart of the good news of the Bible. You say, well, God crucified Jesus on the cross to pay the price for sin. Jesus paid it all. We just sang that, didn't we? And that was to save you, if you're a believer, to save you from the consequences of your own sin, save you from the penalty, save you from going to hell. The bad news in the Bible is you're going to hell. The bad news in the Bible is you're a sinner. The bad news in the Bible is God is a holy judge. God can't just overlook your sin. That would stop him from being a righteous judge. God is intent to punish sin. And you don't repent of your sin. You can't come and have forgiveness through Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross. You have to pay the penalty for your sin, and that means hell. But the good news in the Bible is God so loved the world that he gave his son as a substitute, as a sacrifice. So you and I can, instead of going to hell for our sins, we can have Jesus pay the price for our sins. There's forgiveness, and it's free. It's a gift. You don't earn it. You receive it. Hallelujah. Now, maybe that's news to you. If it is, praise the Lord. I'm privileged to be announcing the good news to you today. What do you need to do? Repent, right? You repent of your sin. You come to God confessing it, forsaking it, asking for forgiveness. But you come trusting you can never earn it, but Jesus paid it all. That's the way of salvation. It's so simple, so wonderful. Now, it's even more wonderful when you think the moment that you do believe, right? What does God do? Well, he washes you. You're clean. He washed it white as snow. Your sin, it's gone. More than that, he declares you to be righteous. You're like, me? Righteous? In his sight? How? Well, Jesus' righteousness imputed to you, given to you as a gift, credited to your account. Amazing. More than that, he takes you now. And he says, I'm going to take you and adopt you into my family. You are now an heir and a co-heir with Jesus. You're a child of God. You are in the family, in Christ. I'm going to see you as my child, adopted. I mean, what could be better? And then with that adoption, he says, you know what? When you cross over from this life to the next, you will come into your inheritance. You have an inheritance. It's called the kingdom of God. It is, as Peter puts it in his letter, it is stored up in heaven, kept in heaven for you. Can't be spoiled or defiled. It is kept there, guarded for you. You have an inheritance, the kingdom of God coming to you. I mean, this is just beyond good, isn't it? This is just wonderful. And all of that is encapsulated in the words we just read. This is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. This is God saying, this is what I want to do. By the way, if you're not yet saved, why would you turn that down? I mean, what kind of madness causes someone like you and someone like me to turn that down and to say, I'd rather have my sin? It's crazy. Give it up. Go to God. He'll save you and you'll be his child. Praise the Lord. Fear not, little flock. Okay, and you're a Christian today. Fear not. God is going to give you that. That's his purpose. Cool, right? I mean, so don't covet, says Jesus. Beware of all kinds of covetousness. You mustn't be fearful of missing out on luxuries and indulgences, self-indulgence is in this life, the things that the stars have and you feel like you're missing out on. Don't covet. Don't be anxious that you're not going to get what you need. Look, God crucified his son. He's going to give you what you need. He knows what you need. He's going to give you the kingdom. So don't be anxious, says Jesus. This is comforting, isn't it? This is Jesus comforting us. Your heavenly Father knows what you need. Now, we finished up last time with this reality that what you and I need then is a mindset that seeks the kingdom. A mindset that seeks the kingdom. Let's call that a kingdom mindset. Okay. Would you like to have a little bit more of a kingdom mindset? I know I would. What will it look like? How do people who really believe that, who really believe you're saved, you really believe you're forgiven, you're washed, you're adopted, you've got an inheritance coming, it's the kingdom of God. How do people who really believe that live? Well, we finished up last night. I'm just touching on this. This is startling counsel that Jesus gives in verse 33. Look at it. Luke 12, verse 33. How radical is this? Sell your possessions. Give to the poor. Give to the needy. Provide for yourselves money bags that don't grow old, with a treasures in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches, no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Oh, do you ever wish Jesus would just kind of like stop and not say the painful things like that? I mean, that kind of cuts, doesn't it? It's like, okay, I get it, Jesus. I want a kingdom mindset. And then he goes, all right, sell your possessions. Give to the needy. Now, I did explain last time, I don't believe that means every Christian has to sell everything they have and take a vow of poverty. Jesus also said, anyone who doesn't hate father and mother and wife and children, even your own life, cannot be my disciple. What? But Jesus also said by the Holy Spirit through the scriptures, husbands, love your wives. He's not contradicting himself. It's just one of those extreme statements, isn't it? If you don't hate these closest family ties, it's a comparison, isn't it? It's an extreme statement. It's a figure of speech to say that's how that love that you have for them is going to be like hate compared to the priority and the love that you give to God. And so we say, no, okay, we understand that. It's a figure of speech. Same here, right? Sell your possessions. Give to the poor. Give to the needy. What's Jesus saying? Go for it. Go on. Just get on with it. He's not saying every Christian has to do it because the Bible is very clear you can own money, and Christians did own money, and Jesus was okay with that. He didn't tell everyone you have to sell everything. But he is saying something pretty radical here, right? He is saying something pretty radical. He is saying, listen, you've got the kingdom coming. Do you believe that? If you believe that, you'd also believe, well, hold on a minute. I'm better off giving than receiving. If the kingdom is coming and I'm going to be rewarded there for the things that I give here, well, that's eternal. This is temporary. That second, third coat that I have sitting in the cupboard, just waiting for a moth to find its way in, that I could sell. And I could give that money. And I could store that up in heaven where no moth is ever going to eat that reward. And I could bless someone here at the same time. If you really believe the kingdom is coming, you could do that. Jesus says, go for it. Go on, do it. Sell your possessions. Let go of all the stuff the world is trying to hold on to. Don't let it have a hold on you. Do you see the picture? Jesus is kind of making a strident point, but it really is a point. So come on. It's good to be honest in church, isn't it? Let's be honest. You struggle with that. I'm going to be honest and say, the more I've studied this, the more I realize I've got some repenting to do. I've got some kingdom focusing to do. I've got some believing to do in the area of trusting God and in the area of to do with spending money and possessions and things like that. And so there's some good lessons for us. How do you get that kingdom mindset? That's the question. It's kind of urgent, isn't it? I did a little survey of some of the teachings of Jesus on the subject of money. And you and I have to go to work tomorrow. We live in the world. We have to spend money. All of us have to deal with it at one level or another, pretty much every day of our lives. Whatever attitude you have to money is going to show up in your dealings tomorrow, today maybe, and all through our life. And every time Jesus speaks about money, it's really kind of freaky, because you can go away and do this study on your own and you'll agree with me that every time Jesus speaks about money, he kind of raises the stakes. He doesn't leave it. It's like, let me give you a nice gentle talk about money. Now, Jesus comes in with his teaching on money, and the stakes are high. Look at take for example in Luke 12 what he says at the end of the parable of the rich fool, verse 21. He says, "So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." What does he mean? Well, if you are focused on storing up treasure in this world, you're like the rich fool. You fool, says Jesus to you, if you're storing up treasure in this world. Well, that's kind of raised the stakes, hasn't it? But it doesn't stop there. Matthew 13, you're familiar with the parable of the soils, I hope. If you're not, go read it. It's a treasure. He talks about the four soils, and the seed is sown on the path and on the rocky ground, and then among thorns, and finally on the good soil. About the seed sown among thorns, Jesus says this is the one who hears the word of God, the word, rather, but the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Now, the same parable retold in Luke chapter 8, Luke gives us the fact that Jesus talked about the seed being choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life. The pleasures of life. Mark, when he tells it, he adds the fact that the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things. This is really scary, isn't it? The idea that you can be someone who receives the word of God and it can seem to take root in your soul, and it can seem to be bringing up a plant, and the plant can show promise, and everyone looking at you would say, "Oh, look at this person! Their life is taking shape, and it looks like they're going to produce fruit." And then the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the pleasures of this life, and the desires for other things come in, and they choke the word. And there's no fruit. No fruit. Riches, wealth, money has a power to deceive, doesn't it? There is the deceitfulness of riches. But it doesn't just deceive people that own riches. I mean, there's lots of poor people that are deceived by riches. It has this power, the same with the pleasures of life and the desires for other things. Now back off, because Jesus gives, at this point, he gives some pretty radical warnings, doesn't he? He you remember the rich young man? Jesus told him, sell your possessions, give to the poor, then come follow me and you'll have treasure in heaven. Well, there's an invitation. Come follow me. Come and be one of my disciples. The rich young man went away sad, didn't he? Remember that? And when the rich young man went away sad, Jesus turned to his disciples and he said, Mark 10:23, said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed, verse 24. But Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Wow. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible. But not with God. For all things are possible with God. And some of you in the room are like, well, I'm rich. Thank God it's possible. Okay? Actually, if you understand the global income levels, every single person in this room is stinking rich compared to like nine. We are the 1%. If you look globally, it's mad. But anyway, back in Luke, gets even more radical. You say, what's more radical than that? All right, Luke 14:33. Take a look at it. Jesus said, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has. What does he say next? Any one of you does not renounce all that he has, well, you know, you miss out on a few rewards. No, you cannot be my disciple, says Jesus. Literally, every single true disciple must renounce all your possessions, all your wealth, all your riches. All right, Tom, you're back on the same theme. Are you going to tell us to sell everything we've got? No, but listen, what does renounce mean? Apotasso in Greek, it's translated renounce. It means to renounce interest in something. It could be to renounce like ownership of something. To say that's not mine anymore. It literally is translated mostly as a means of saying to say farewell or to take your leave of someone. It's talked about Jesus taking his leave of people, that's the same word. But it's the idea that you're saying bye-bye. You're letting go of the connection that you have. This means that obviously there's something in terms of you and your stuff, all your stuff. It means that to be Jesus' disciple, you have to have this like a radically different relationship now with all your stuff, all that stuff, possessions. You have to let go of it. You have to renounce your ownership of it. Now, that was the first part of my introduction. I told you it was going to be a longer introduction today. But I wanted to give you a bit of the background from earlier in Luke and from the Gospels in general about the kind of things Jesus says about money. And now, with that in mind, I want you to turn to Luke chapter 16, because in Luke chapter 16, this is so cool. We're going to get, the rest of our time today is going to be focused on working through Luke chapter 16 and getting the teaching that Jesus has got here for us from this parable, another parable, and then teaching that Jesus gives in the light of the parable, similar to in chapter 12. But this is going to answer or help us to answer the obvious question that we get when we're studying this issue, which is, if we're supposed to have this kingdom mindset, if we're supposed to have this radically different relationship to wealth and stuff and possessions and money, well, we have to live in this world, so how do we spend money? How does Jesus want you to spend money? That's the question. The world runs on money. You have to deal with money. You have to make money. Well, how do you spend money? How does Jesus want you to do that? Luke chapter 16, verse 1 is going to help us all the way through to verse 13. Let's get started. Still on the introduction, by the way. Let's have a look at this parable. I want you to understand the parable, and then we're going to get some lessons from it afterwards. Verse 1, he also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. So, I mean, back off. First of all, you understand. I hope you understand. Interpreting parables, you mustn't make the mistake of over-interpreting the parable. Not every point in a parable is comparable to some spiritual lesson. Not every individual in a parable is parallel to an individual in our life. If you over-parallelize, that's not a verb, but if you overdo that kind of making connections, oh, master must mean God, the servant, that's me. If you cheaply, carelessly make those connections, you can massively misunderstand things, and you would hear. So let's just keep going. Verse, what do we know so far? There's a rich man, okay, who has a manager, okay, and he's accused of stuff, all right. The stuff he's accused of is mismanagement, mishandling the manager's money, okay? Mishandling the owner's money. All right, verse 2. And he called him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management. Give me the books, says the manager. This is your last day. I want you to tally everything up and hand in your books, for you can no longer be manager. Verse 3. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do? Since my master is taking away the management from me, I'm losing my job. I'm not strong. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I decided what to do so that when I'm removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So, summoning his master's debtors, one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. I mean, this guy was making people happy, wasn't he? This was happy days for all the creditors. No, debtors. What do you call them? Debtors. Thank you. They needed someone with a financial brain to write the sermon. You wouldn't want him working for you, would you? This guy is corrupt. Verse 7, then he said to another, how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. So literally, this guy is on his last day stealing from his master, isn't he? This is theft. He's stealing from his master in order to do what? Buy himself some friends, right? And now, by the way, let's go back. If you interpreted the parable like so many people do, the master must mean God, you got a problem now. The next verse, verse 8, gives you a massive problem. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. Now I'd like a show of hands. How many of you, don't show your hands, you're all right, okay. But how many of you reading this parable in the past have got to this point and gone, I don't get it. It's because you're over-interpreting the parables. Learn not to do that, okay? The trick with parables is to get to the end. Jesus usually gives the point at the end. The trick with parables is to get the main point of the parable, and then you can go back and start to work out what connections you can make and what you can't make. Don't go too quickly. Learn the story. Get the main point from Jesus. Jesus gives you usually the application and let that guide you. That's like a rule. But what you can say at this point, okay, is in a dog-eat-dog world, in a world where the manager himself, the master himself, is probably a very shrewd man, he's in the business game. He knows that the rules of the game are win money at all costs, and he probably is not a very honorable character himself. He's probably made a few shady deals and done the same sort of thing, and he can look at this guy and say, I can admire that. I have to hand it to him, he was smart. That's what this is. This is a dishonest manager working for a boss who can admire his dishonest behavior. That's the world that Jesus is pointing to. Now, up to this point, it's all just the story. That's what we've got, is that this is the real, true-to-life story that Jesus has painted. That we can recognize. Now, the last part of verse 8, this is the start of Jesus' explanation for the parable. The first thing he explains is why the master commended the dishonest manager. So in that dog-eat-dog world, right, the master commended the dishonest manager. But now, why is Jesus telling us this story? For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. Huh. Okay, says Jesus. This guy was a son of this world. He's a worldly man. But he was shrewd in dealing with his own generation. He's shrewd in dealing with other worldly men. He's a shrewd worldly manager dealing with a shrewd worldly master. And he had at least a kind of wisdom. Shrewdness is a kind of wisdom in dealing with things, isn't it? This guy had the sense, at least, to use money, even if it wasn't his, but to buy himself some friends who were going to take care of him because he couldn't dig and he was ashamed to beg, right? That's the story that has just been given. And Jesus' point now is that, look, worldly people do that. That's a kind of wisdom, isn't it? Using money to buy friendship. Using money to buy favor when you're going to need it. Now, I'm not suggesting you do this, by the way. Don't go and say, I went to church on Sunday and Tom taught me to steal money from my boss and to buy myself some friendship with it. Right? It's not what I'm saying. But one of the most valuable things that you can spend money on would be friendship, wouldn't it? I mean, money can't buy you love, goes the song. But if you spent money and you got friendship, that would be more valuable than spending money and getting a meal, wouldn't it? I mean, you eat the meal, it's gone. The friendship lasts forever. I mean, this is just, Jesus is pointing to like a, okay, that's a shrewd use of his money, and someone else's money in this case. That's what, this man was doing that sinfully and dishonestly. But now Jesus is contrasting the shrewdness of that man, the wisdom that that man had, with the lack of it, often, in the sons of light, in the children of God, in Christians. A lot of worldly people are willing to spend money to buy favor and friendship. A lot of Christians don't seem willing to part with their shekels, or in your case, pounds, to part with your pounds in order to do the spiritual equivalent. And Jesus is going to point us to the spiritual equivalent now in the kingdom. Okay, a worldly man like this manager has the sense to part with his money to get himself a home and favor with friends, some friends. But many a Christian could do with learning from this wisdom. So, Jesus is wisdom in how you use money. Jesus is now going to give us three lessons in how to use money. You would say three lessons from Jesus about how to use money to help you get the kingdom mindset that Jesus wants for you. You could say that these are going to be three ways Jesus wants you to use your money. So I'm going to give you these three lessons on how to use your money. How to use money. Really, Jesus' lessons on how to use money. Okay? So now you know that we're done with the introduction. Should we get to the sermon proper? Three lessons on how to use your money from Jesus. The first one is this. Jesus wants you to use money fabulously, fabulously. Now, I chose that word with great care because I want you all to go away and say that first point was fabulous. Okay. I chose that with great care because it was very difficult to sum up in one word that the idea here. Verse 9, we all have to use our money for very ordinary things, don't we? And that's fine. The Bible says nothing against you using money to provide for your needs, to provide for people around you, right? Even for your enjoyment. I mean, it's not wrong to spend money on something for your own enjoyment, according to the Bible. Otherwise, you'd only ever be able to buy tasteless food and uncomfortable clothes. And, you know, I mean, people who go down that route, asceticism, get into a very legalistic and very unbalanced mindset biblically. You can't back that up from the Bible apart from picking verses here and there. There are lots of ordinary things that you have to spend your money on. And you can figure out, actually, if you do some just basic logic, God wants you to have money in order to use it, to spend it on ordinary things. The Bible tells you to work hard. And so that you're not poor, so that you don't be lazy, and the like. Work hard, provide for your needs, even save money so that you've got money to spend when you need it. And so if you do a little bit of logic, you say, well, actually, when God gives all those commands, he obviously wants me to have money, even money to provide for others in need. I've got to have it in order to provide it for others in need. So there's nothing wrong with owning money. And there's nothing wrong with using money for very ordinary things. Jesus here is talking about not the difference between good and bad, but the difference between good and better and best in the way that we use money. Because when you have money, if you've got money to spend, you could spend it on all sorts of things. And Jesus is saying, look, the best thing that you can spend your money on, the thing that would be most fabulous to spend your money on is this, and it's verse 9, I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Now, that's an easy verse to understand, isn't it? Everyone find that easy to understand? Okay, give me your understanding. Not so easy, is it? I have four questions. You probably have lots of questions trying to understand this verse. I'm going to take you through those. The four questions are, what kind of friends does he mean? Make friends for yourself. What does he mean by unrighteous wealth? Oh, that's going to be difficult. What is he talking about when he says, when it fails? And finally, what does he mean? They will receive you into eternal dwellings. I mean, those are four questions. When you're trying to interpret a verse like this, you gotta ask and you gotta answer them. And it's actually, let's do that, shall we? Let's do that. First of all, what kind of friends does he mean when he says, "And I tell you, make friends for yourselves"? Okay, you with me? Well, think about it. It can't mean you're supposed to be buying friends just like the man in the parable, because the contrast here is between the sons of this world and the sons of light, right? He's making a contrast. So he's not saying just be like that man. Actually, that man was doing something dishonest. He's not going to be commending that. Then also that there's the fact that he's saying to you, they're going to receive you, these friends are going to receive you into eternal dwellings. Well, that must mean that those friends are going to be with you there in eternity. Nobody here has eternal dwellings to receive you into. And so it's pointing forwards to the future in the kingdom when people can welcome you into eternal dwellings. That means he's talking about using money to make a kind of friend who is going to be with you in eternity. He's talking about using money to make believers. He's talking about using money to save souls. He's talking about using money to spread the gospel and see souls saved who will be there with you in eternity, those kind of friends. Now, all right, second question. What does he mean by unrighteous wealth? Are you saying, Jesus, that we're supposed to use dodgy money? Should we have some dodgy money and spend it in kingdom work? Well, no. But that is the kind of interpretation, if you just took that phrase, unrighteous wealth, literally. And I'm going to say you don't need to do that. Actually, literally translated, the words here would be mammon of unrighteousness. Mammon is an Aramaic term. It's just transliterated into Greek. It means wealth or possessions, all of it, the whole thing. So let's talk about wealth. You might say your assets. Still, the phrase wealth, literally wealth of unrighteousness, mammon of unrighteousness, that doesn't mean what you might think it means. It's actually, if you do study this, you go to the dictionaries and you go to the commentaries, what you find is this is an idiom. And your test is going to be, tell me a good definition of an idiom. And someone's going to put up their hand and say, oh, that's a piece of cake. And I say, you got it, because actually a piece of cake is an idiom. That's all you need to remember. An idiom is a piece of cake. You say, what do you mean, piece of cake, Tom? All right, you're foreign. You didn't grow up here. If you grew up here, you know a piece of cake means easy. Easy, that's easy. You say, well, what's the connection between something being easy and it being a piece of cake? It's not easy to make a piece of cake, is it, Abigail? I mean, it's just not easy. So what is it? Where's the connection? Now, maybe somewhere back in the distant past, there was a connection between saying something was a piece of cake and it meaning it was easy, but I can't find that connection. Where is it? Probably on Google, you'll find it somewhere, but it can be long gone, and that's the point with these idioms, that there's loads of them in the English language. I love them. I use them all the time without thinking, sadly, because it's confusing for foreigners. Foreigners whose English is a second language, it's very confusing. But the confusion comes by taking it literally, right? What do you mean, a piece of cake? You know, I mean, it's just like, well, I mean, easy. How sensible is that? It's just weird, isn't it? There are lots of those phrases. If you struggle to interpret the idiom and you try to interpret it literally, you can end up barking up the wrong tree, right? And that's an idiom. And we could just go on. I don't want to wind you up, but that's an idiom. I must stop flogging a dead horse. Well, there's an idiom, and they just go on, don't they? So keep your eyes peeled for idioms. Well, that's an idiom. Don't literally peel your eyes, but keep your eyes peeled for idioms. You get it. Okay. The point is, this phrase, a wealth of unrighteousness, if it's an idiom, we've got to understand what the idiom meant, not literally misunderstand it by looking at the parts of the phrase. Are you with me? Don't get this wrong, otherwise you might end up in the middle of a roundabout when you're having a driving lesson. And someone says, go straight on at the roundabout. And you're like, okay, I followed instructions. All right, no, that's dangerous. So, what does it mean? Okay, it's not difficult, because Jesus is always, in his teaching, contrasting the wealth that you can have in this world with the wealth in the kingdom, true riches. And actually that phrase, wealth of unrighteousness, was a phrase that had the meaning, an idiom that had the meaning, the wealth of this world, the wealth in this life, you could say. Sometimes worldly wealth, but that kind of gives it a different ring for us. But the wealth of this life, the wealth of this world. Oh, contrast that with Jesus' teachings again and again. Verse 11, if you then have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, that's the same phrase, wealth of unrighteousness, who will entrust you the true riches? So true riches as opposed to wealth of unrighteousness, worldly, this life's wealth. Are you getting this? Verse 19 in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. So treasures on earth, treasures in heaven. Earthly wealth, heavenly wealth. Wealth of unrighteousness, true riches. You see what Jesus is doing all the time. It's not difficult. Actually, when you understand that, it's really helpful because you're just like, oh, duh, yeah, I get now what he's saying. You kind of knew it wasn't unrighteous wealth. Otherwise, Jesus is telling us to do something wrong, and that just doesn't fit. It grates, doesn't it? But if you understand it, you can start to piece it together. Now, okay, that was the first two of my four questions that we're answering. Are you still with me? Now for number three. When does the wealth of this world fail? When do earthly riches fail? And you could say, well, when they run out, yes, they fail in a sense then, but that actually doesn't fit as the answer here because the friends that you make in this life, he can't be telling you to say when it fails, these friends that you make in this life will welcome you into their homes. That would be a truism. But he can't be saying that because he uses the word eternal dwellings. So he's pointing forwards to a day when the wealth of this life fails, and that would be the day when you die. You cannot take it with you, not a penny. Everyone goes naked to the grave. You do not gain by dying rich. That's the reality. The wealth that you had that bought you favors and influence and luxuries fails when you die. And so when you die, the point is here. When you die, you, as a Christian, as a believer, you go to your inheritance. You go to the kingdom of God. And if you follow this, all right, my fourth question, what does it mean to be welcomed into eternal dwellings, now becomes clear. If you take it at face value, okay, the picture is you're using the wealth of this world, you're using money to make friends for yourselves who are going to be able to, when you die, they're going to be able to welcome you into eternal dwellings in eternity, in the kingdom. You're using money to see souls saved. And you say, when I go to heaven, I'm going to have people welcome me into their dwellings, into their homes. You say, that's a very earthly view of heaven, isn't it? Well, actually, it's a very biblical view of heaven because Jesus said, in my Father's house, there are many what? Rooms, mansions, whatever you translate it as, rooms is best. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. And I go there to prepare a what? A place for you. Now, was Jesus lying? I don't believe so. So Jesus is preparing places for us. And he says, when I come, I'm going to take you to be with me where I am so that you may be with me where I am. So Jesus is coming and we're going. And then, if you look, play out the future, then there's the time when the kingdom comes to earth and the saints come with Jesus to rule and reign on earth. But that's a later experience. Let me not go there. It'll take too long to explain at this point. But all I'm saying at the moment is that there are places. People who've gone before have a place to go to because Jesus promised that. And the point is here, very simply, what Jesus is saying is, look, use your money. Yeah, use it for ordinary things, you have to. But use it for the best things. Jesus wants you to use your money fabulously so that you take money and you spend it in a way that leads to some soul being saved. Imagine that. You get to heaven one day. You die and you go there and there's someone there who says, hey, remember me? We used to work in insurance together. Remember that on the third floor? That beast of a manager. She was awful, wasn't she? But you know what? I watched you. You were so generous. I thought so badly of Christians. And yet you just gave all the time. It was like money didn't matter to you. You just gave it to people who had need. All the time, you were just giving. And then when there was a promotion, but it meant you had to compromise, you're like, no, I can live without that money, but I can't live without my good relationship with my Savior. You know what? I never told you at the time, but you left that company and I got into my Bible and the Lord saved me. But it was you and your relationship to money. You showed me that it's not about this life. And it broke down the barriers to me looking into Christianity, and I'm saved. Come and stay with me. Come and visit. They're going to welcome you. You gave money to that gospel work, and I was saved. You gave money, the church was planted, and people were saved, Christians were built up, they spread the gospel, I was saved. You paid money, supported this missionary, he came to my town, he told us the gospel, I was saved. I mean, okay, everything costs money, doesn't it? Jesus is saying you've got choices about how you spend your money. Spend your money fabulously. You have to spend it ordinarily. You have to provide for people around you, otherwise you've denied the faith and you're worse than an unbeliever. But where you can, spend it fabulously. Good, better, best. Go for the best. The best is the gospel. The best is souls saved, right? Agreed? So what do you want to do with money? First of all, first lesson from Jesus, spend it fabulously. Now you'll understand why I use that word. Okay, that was number one. We're going to have to go quick. Are you with me? Let's buckle up because we're going to go quick. Number two, Jesus wants you to use your money faithfully. Faithfully. Verses 10 to 12, one who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. One who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you've not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you with true riches? And if you've not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? All right, state it up front. The verses are pointing to money is something God entrusts to you. It is a sacred trust. It is something that is not yours. Did you see that? If verse 12, if you've not been faithful with that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? The idea here is that money belongs to God. All right, you say, I earned it, that's good. It's good to earn it. I saved it, that's good. It's good to save it. The Bible teaches you to do that. I was given it, I inherited it, whatever it is, it's good. Those are all legitimate according to the Bible. But whose money is it? If you're a Christian, if you are a believer, well, first of all, you recognize that actually a worldly man may not recognize this. Some worldly people do, but your average worldly man denies this, but it's still true. God gave Richard Branson a brain, didn't he? God gave him the gifts that he's got to make money. God gave Richard Branson opportunities to make money. There are no self-made men on the planet. God gives them the air that they breathe. God gives them the mitochondria that give them energy. Every single thing that you have ultimately comes from God. James says, every good gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights. We owe God everything, even the air that we breathe. And so there's a sense in which, look, if God gave it all, it belongs to God, right? Ultimately. And you could just recognize that just from thinking it through. But as a Christian, as a believer, oh, there's a whole different level of understanding this, isn't there? I mean, God did not spare his own son, but freely gave him up for us all. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, you are not your own. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. There was a price paid to purchase your freedom. Jesus died to redeem you from hell. And every single Christian on the planet, true Christian, says, I owe you everything, God. I am yours, God. I mean, part of becoming a Christian is saying, I surrender. I bow the knee. Jesus is Lord. You are my master. You are the one who is in charge of me. Now, that makes your money a stewardship, doesn't it? It makes your money a trust. It makes your money something God has entrusted to you. And then the requirement of you is that you are faithful with how you use it, right? That's the teaching here in these verses. Very simple. I'm trying to kind of summarize a lot here. One who is faithful, to be faithful, it has to be something you've been given a charge about. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. One who's dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. Now, the point here is very simple. If it's just a truism, Jesus is quoting again, I think, from just life. Maybe he's making this up. But if he is, it's just focusing on this truism from life. If someone is faithful in small things, well, then they're likely to be faithful in the bigger things in life. If you're looking as an employer for someone to trust with bigger responsibility, look at how they handle their smaller responsibilities. Don't trust them if they haven't proven themselves responsible. Now, that doesn't always work in life, does it? Because all sorts of people get into high places and they can seem to be responsible with big things. And then you find out later that they were not very responsible, politicians mostly, business people also, with the small things like faithfulness to their wife or faithfulness in their own home finances or, you know, whatever. There's all sorts of discrepancies there. It's not putting this the other way around. It's just saying, this is a truism that Jesus is quoting to say, look, when someone is faithful with the little things, that shows them, that marks them as someone who can be more likely to be trusted with bigger responsibility, right? I'm paraphrasing, but Jesus is now going to apply that truism in verse 11. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, that's the wealth of this world. It's your money, it's your wealth, it's your possessions. If you've not been faithful with that, that's the little thing, who will entrust to you the true riches? Oh, Jesus. Oh, it's like he sticks the knife in and then twists it at this point, isn't he? I mean, this is coming face to face with the teacher, the teacher. It's scary, isn't it? I don't know if you're going through what I went through when I'm studying this. It's just like, oh, Lord, I wish I could go back and make some different financial decisions in my life. I wish I could. I wish I could go back and take better care of what you entrusted to me. I mean, even down to like know well the condition of your flocks. I listened to MacArthur preach on this passage, and I think he said, like, if I was working, if I had been handling I think this was a moment of kind of revelation and confession from MacArthur, and I would say the same myself. If I had been handling money for a corporation the way I have dealt with God's money that he's handed to me, I'd have to go to prison. If you see it that way, if you see like God owned it, and this is what I did with it as a Christian, if it was like the company owned it and I did that with it, I would be up for criminal charges. And that's, you know, and I go back in my life, I think, okay, I've got stuff I need to really repent of there, Lord. But I've also got an attitude that I need to repent of and a direction that I want to pursue. And it's just so interesting, isn't it? Jesus is saying he wants you to handle money faithfully. He wants you to spend money, yes. He wants you to spend it faithfully, recognizing that it's his. That he's given it to you as a stewardship. Now it gets even more scary. Verse 12, if you've not been faithful with that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? Okay, Jesus is saying it belongs to another, yes. If you're a Christian, you've renounced your ownership of it. You renounced your connection to, you're like, I renounce everything I own as a believer, and I'm following you, Jesus. Great. Well, then it's a stewardship, right? Yeah. Well, if you've not been faithful with it, what's the point? Jesus is watching, isn't it? That's the point. Jesus is watching. Jesus is evaluating you as a servant based on how you handle what he considers little, the wealth of this world. And he's saying there's a connection between how you handle the wealth of this world and what he gives you to handle. Whew. MacArthur, when he comments on this, he says, a lot of people say to him, why don't I have a ministry? Why doesn't God bless my ministry? I want to have souls. I want to have souls saved. I want to have eternal fruit. And MacArthur's comment was, maybe it's got something to do with how you handle the things God has given to you. And I would apply this to time and to talents. Everything God gives to you is a trust, right? So how are you handling it? Are you seeing it as a trust? Or are you seeing it as something that is just there for you to use for your own pleasure? Are the deceitfulness of riches deceiving you? Are the pleasures of this life, are the desires for other things choking the word and making it unfruitful? Luke 19, Jesus picks up another parable, the parable of the 10 minas. And at the end of it, he says to the servant, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, the same language, a very little. He's talking about 10 minas. A mina is like 100 days' wages. 10 minas, more than 3 years of wages. 3 years of wages. No, more than 3 years of wages. About 3 years of wages. Someone tell me. Get your calculator out. 100 days of wages, 10 minas. About 3 years. All right, let's do Tom maths. So, it's a lot of money. But Jesus says, that's very little. You shall have authority over 10 cities. That's it. That's the eternal riches. That's true riches. Real responsibility. He gives you small responsibility, money. And when you're faithful with it, he rewards you with great responsibility in the kingdom. Now, the same is true according to this spiritually in these terms. Well, Jesus is evaluating you by the way you handle your wealth. Are you being faithful? Jesus wants you to spend money faithfully. He wants you to spend money fabulously, faithfully. Finally, number three, fearfully, fearfully. Verse 13, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Does that frighten you? Frightens me. Why? Because money is like a very attractive spy. You know, that money can worm her way into your life and then destroy you, right? The world of mythology is full of those stories about the gold with magical properties that when it'll mesmerize you, and as you gaze at the gold, it's going to somehow capture you, like Tolkien's dragon's gold. It'll drive you mad. Or like that golden, that pool in the Narnia series, where if you put something into it, it turns to gold, but you put your hand into it and, you know, your hand turns to gold, and in you go and you end up a golden statue at the bottom of the pool. It's like a siren singing to you beautiful songs but drawing you to shipwreck on the rocks. Handle money like explosives. Handle it like poison, says Jesus. Beware! Money can suck you in. The Bible talks about alcohol like this. Proverbs 23:31. Do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. Why not? I mean, what's wrong with a little wine? Jesus drank wine. It's a gift. I personally agree. So why not look at it? Well, there's a power there, isn't there? There's a danger there, isn't there? You gaze at it. You dwell on it. You allow it to allure you. And you're sucked in to your own destruction, right? That's the power of alcohol. They don't carelessly put warnings on those packets of pills. This can cause an addiction. Only take it for 3 days and then see your doctor. I mean, there's a reason for that. You can get addicted, yeah? You start taking those things, you can find you can't do without them. And money can have that power, can't it? You start making money, and it can just like suck you in. But then here's the problem. You have to make money. tomorrow you have to go to work, and you've got to make money for your bosses, perhaps. Maybe it's your own business. Now here's the problem. You start making money, And how are you supposed to handle it? Handle it fearfully, is what Jesus is saying here in this last point. No servant can serve two masters. For either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. But money, as Francis Bacon said this, but I think he got it from Jesus, money makes a good servant, but a bad master. But the problem is with money, and he didn't say this, but I believe that's what Jesus is teaching here, is money is the servant that wants to change places with you. Money is the servant that wants to have you serve it. You start making money, and suddenly you find you've got to work to serve the money that you've made, and it kind of sucks you into this vortex that you can't get out of, and so handle it carefully. Be prepared to let it go. Don't allow yourself to have money as your master. Realize that there's an antithesis between serving God and serving money. Realize that those who love God despise money. Despise money. I thought about calling this sermon How to Hate Money or something like that. I mean, it's just like, well, that's kind of opposite to the way the world thinks. But Christian, this is what you've got to get to, is I'm not touching it. Sorry, I can't have that. It's dishonor. You're asking me to lie. I'm not touching it. You're asking me to cheat. I'm not touching it. You want to give me money which is dishonest? Sorry, you'll have to pick it up. I'm not touching it. I am not going to let money become my master. Beware is the last point, really, isn't it? I mean, summarizing massively. Okay. Paul, when he wrote to Timothy, kind of had the same point, didn't he? 1 Timothy 6, and we're pretty much done here. He wrote about people who would even seem to believe that they want to have godliness, but they seem to believe godliness is a means of gain. Paul was writing about people that are everywhere in churches today. You can go to any number of churches where people will sell you a gospel whereby godliness is a means to gaining money in this life. In this life. Paul's approach, the apostle's approach, the true biblical approach is verse 6, 1 Timothy 6, 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For, he says in verse 7, we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But here's the apostles, right? Were they prosperity gospel teachers? Here's the apostles. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. That's not an Armani suit. That's not a private jet. That's not a six-figure income. That's not a mansion. That's food and clothing. We'll be content. If we have that, we'll be content, says the apostles. God, please give me that attitude to money. The opposite is verse 9, those who desire to be rich fall into a temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. You desire to be rich. Well, you have to deal with money. You're working hard. Why are you working hard? Are you working hard so that you don't earn money? Is it wrong to earn money? No, not according to the Bible. In fact, God gives you the power to be rich, according to the Bible. In all hard work, there's profit, according to the Bible. So is it wrong to want to work in order to earn money and save money, in order to have money, in order to be able to spend money? Is all that wrong? No. But the love of money, verse 10, the love of money, that's different, isn't it? The love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. You can't serve God and money. Either you're going to love the one and despise the other, or you'd be devoted to the one and hate the other. I got that wrong, didn't I? But you got it right. It's through this craving, says Paul to Timothy, that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Look, I fear for you. I fear for you because you, like me, have to deal with money. And it's like dealing with explosives. And some of you are going to have it blow up in your face if you're not careful. So how to handle money? Handle it fearfully. Handle it fearfully. That's the last point. And with that, we're done. I just want to say in closing, okay, a few weeks ago, I preached a message on partnership in the gospel. And we had our church meeting. That's great. You know, great church meeting, and then Q&A afterwards. And a lot of people said in the Q&A, we presented the church's plans for the future and the finances of the church. And a lot of people said after that, they said, you know what? We've been here 3 years. You never have taught on giving in the 3 years of being here. And I thought, well, that's not good. Okay, so we don't focus on money much in this church. Well, that's good. But it's really not good that we don't teach you what the Bible says. And so I went back and looked at my records, and it wasn't 3 years, it was 5 years. It's like, okay, that's embarrassing. Got to teach on giving, got to teach on finances, money. Because there's lots of people who have joined the church in the last 3 years who've never heard it from us. And there's all kinds of bad teaching out there. I want you to know We are not preaching on money and giving now. The last 2 weeks I've changed my plans. I was going to preach on Genesis, changed my plans to preach on this subject. I didn't do that because we're wanting your money. I want to say to you what Paul said to the Philippians, Philippians 4:14. Philippians 1 was where I preached about partnership, and Paul was thanking God for their partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Philippians 4:14, Paul picks up on that partnership. It was very kind of you to share in my trouble, and you Philippians, verse 15, you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. You see Paul's heart there? Actually, he goes on to say, I'm well supplied. I've received the gift from Epaphroditus that you sent. I've got enough. No need to send any more. Thank you. I've got it. I want to say to you, look, we put it to you that the church is, we're over budget. We're not making our budget. We need to look at the responsibility that we have as a church to take care of our own finances. Other people are giving to help us. We've grown as a church. We should take care of those things. But I want you to know that we're not teaching you this so that you give us more money. Because we are convinced as pastors, look, if we're doing what God wants us to do, he'll take care of us, right? You don't give because God needs your money, do you? God's rich. God doesn't need your money. We don't need your money. Why? Because we have a Heavenly Father who's rich. He's going to take care of us. He always has. We've never made our budget in the 13 years of Grace Life London. We've always been behind our budget. We've always been spending more than we're receiving from the congregation. And somehow God has always provided our needs. Now we're saying that's not good for us to continue doing. And it would be good for you to consider how you can take partnership with us in this respect. But it's not your gift that we want. God's attitude towards giving is not, it's not like giving is God's way of raising money. He has money. MacArthur puts it like this: giving is God's way of raising children. And Paul put it like this: not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. And that's why I focus not on teaching you all about the principles of giving again. You can go and get those tapes. I wanted to try to say, look, this is Jesus' attitude to how you spend your money. Jesus is watching how you spend your money. I long for you to grow up to in how you individually handle the things that God has entrusted to you. Ultimately, that is between you and God. And that's what we long for, is to see the fruit that increases to your credit. And with that, we're done. What are we going to do? Okay, well, as we look at how to use money, we're going to try and use it fabulously for the best possible use. We're going to try and use it faithfully, recognizing it's a gift from God and a stewardship. And we're going to try and use it fearfully, not coveting anyone's gold or silver, not us, yours, or you, anyone else's. And try to do it all for God. Father, we pray that you would be honored as we seek to evaluate our own attitude and actions with regards to money. Help us, Lord. Please forgive us where we've sinned. Please lead us in paths of righteousness and help us to have attitudes that please you. And a responsible faithfulness that would cause you to be able to trust us with heavenly riches, with fruitfulness in terms of eternity, we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.